Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19, one of my favorites, Psalm 19. It is a source of astonishment to me that we have people who have spent literally millions and millions of dollars and tens of thousands of man hours on what they call SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. There are days I look at the news and I think we need to search for terrestrial intelligence. But this was one of Carl Sagan's pet projects, and since he's been gone, they have expanded SETI. They call themselves, and their S is reversed, and it looks like a question mark. They mean it. Is there intelligent life out there? You can insert your own joke there, I think. But is there anything more ironic that mankind, by and large, has rejected the message of this book, and yet we spend all of this time and all of this money? By a quick count, their most recent project was setting up an array of telescopes. They have 42 radio telescopes up so far in Northern California, and they've spent $41.5 million on it. Their goal is to have 350 of those telescopes, all aimed out into the stars, all searching for extraterrestrial intelligence. Is there anything more ironic than all of that effort for that and the neglect of this message here? Carl Sagan used to think, and they actually worked this into his story Contact and into the movie by the same name, that if we were going to be contacted by intelligent life from outer space or from the heavens, that it would come in the form of a mathematical message, a mathematical equation. Now, I'm sorry, I don't know about you, but that leaves me out. I wouldn't be able to understand it. But the fact is that we have a message from the heavens. God has spoken. He is speaking, but people are turning a deaf ear and a blind eye to Him. And so you say, well, how is God speaking? I say again, Dr. Stephen Lawhead said, do you want to hear the voice of God? Read the Bible out loud. God has spoken to us. And yet, it's not just in the Bible that He has spoken to us. He has given us three great volumes of truth, and Psalm 19 shows us these three volumes in three stanzas, if you will. And the first one has to do with what we would call natural revelation, or what the theologians call general revelation. And so let me read to you the first part of Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from His heat. Now this has to do with what God has revealed of Himself to us in creation, in nature. And I want to look at several of these words here. First of all, heavens is plural. That means there's at least two. And to the Hebrew mind, they had three conceptions of heaven. There was the heaven of the birds and the clouds. Then there was the heaven of the stars and the planets. And then there was God's abode, the third heaven, as Paul the Apostle referred to it. And so scientists come along and they derisively look down their nose at Christianity, and they're postulating what's called a multiverse now, not a universe, but a multiverse. Dr. Hugh Ross, the astrophysicist and Christian apologist, wrote an article, "Who's Afraid of the Multiverse?" And he showed how in the scripture, the language of scripture allows for the discovery of that, if that's indeed what happens. The heavens declare the glory of God. And they derisively say, well, how can there just be life on this planet? Look how huge the universe is, and it is mind-bogglingly vast. But even if there is only life on this planet, if its purpose is to declare the glory of God, the universe can't be big enough. Now, the Bible says the sky above, the firmament, the expanse, literally, proclaims his handiwork. And then it's talking about that it pours out speech by night. Literally, it bubbles up and runs over. And at night, it reveals knowledge. So it's there in the daytime. It's there in the nighttime. But the next verse is telling us it's not audible. It's not speech you can hear. It's not a voice that you could hear. And then the word voice occurs again. Literally, the word is line in verse 4. Their measuring line goes throughout all the earth. Now, let me give you a couple of suggestions here. Some have said, well, this is the line of their reasoning. This is the line of their argument. And it could be that. At the same time, you could go out and look at the night sky tonight and say, I'm a Christian and I believe the Bible, but I'm not sure I'm getting the line of argument here. You could do the same thing in the daytime. Well, right after that, he talks about the sun. And you understand that there are the what astronomers call the ecliptic line in the sky. And it's the way our solar system is designed, and it shows the handiwork of God. The sun, which we orbit, the moon, which orbits our planet, and all of the planets in our solar system all move along the same plane and in what looks like a line in the sky. It's called the ecliptic. And it just so happens that that's the line the sun traces across the sky. And the idea of a horoscope and the zodiac predicting our future is totally pagan. But those zodiacal signs, the signs of the zodiac, are ancient. And the images attributed to them don't look anything like them. They're ancient as well. The rabbis used to say that God taught to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the meaning of the constellations. And there are those, E.W. Bullinger, D. James Kennedy, who believed that you could read the gospel in the signs of the zodiac and that that was their original purpose. We can't say for sure, but it's certainly suggestive. You have Virgo, the Virgin. You have Aquarius, the water bearer, and the signs of the zodiac start with Virgo, the Virgin, and they end with Leo, the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, who can say? At the same time, there's something else here. In them he has set a tent for the sun. The idea that the sun moves through the horoscopes, people tell us the sun is in this house. That means in the sky, if you could see it through the glare of the daytime sky, the sun would be in that sign of the zodiac or this sign. And that has nothing to do with predicting the future or affecting our lives. But the idea is this what's being talked about, a tent for the sun. And then the sun in its glory is described with a couple of phrases. And the first one is just a little bit, it could give you a blush. It's like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a groom on his honeymoon, we could put it that way. Or like a strong man runs its course with joy. You ever see somebody who likes to run? I'm with Bill Hahn. I haven't seen very many of them, but some of them do. And they love to run like a strong man. What's talked about in both of those images is joy. And the idea of God rejoicing in his creation, and here's the sun coming out in all of its glory. And so the idea that we're talking about the sun, which moves in that line across the sky, if you look back on verse 4, their voice or their line goes throughout all the earth. It's very suggestive that it might indeed be pointing to that. The idea here about the rays of the sun, nothing is hidden from its heat. And you get over into the Middle Eastern culture, which is where the Bible was written and who the Bible was written to originally. And the idea of that sun coming down, and if you can find shade even under a low acacia shrub, then that's something to be thankful for, because otherwise there is nothing hidden from its heat. And there is nothing hidden from this message. It goes back to the idea of Romans 1, they're without excuse, of people like Bertrand Russell who want to say, God didn't give me enough proof. He gave us an entire planet and an entire cosmos full of proof if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. Carolyn Ahrens used to sing a song. One of the lyrics said, show me a sign, people say, as if the stars weren't enough, she says in response. How do the stars show us the glory of God? First, there's their awesome beauty. Often I'm just sort of stopped in my tracks as I come into our house from the night, and I honestly, the Bible says, covet earnestly the best gifts. I would love to just spend some time looking at the stars out at Ron and Maxine's place, because there's none of what's called light pollution out there, at least if we can keep Ron from turning on the lights. So there's the awesome beauty of the stars. Then there's the terrifying vastness of space. Let me give you an illustration, because raw statistics like this can rapidly cause our imaginations just to shut down and our eyes to glaze over. Let's suppose that it costs you a penny to go 1,000 miles, okay? If it cost a penny to go 1,000 miles, it would cost you $2.38 to go to the moon. If you wanted to go to the sun, I don't know why, it's hotter than Mexico, $930, a penny for 1,000 miles, $930 to go to the sun. If you wanted to go to the next star, and I Lost in Space, the series as I watched as a kid, was all about going to the very nearest star, 4.1 light years away. I think they've revised that estimate. But do you know how much it would cost? 1,000 miles per penny to go to the nearest star? $260 million. The universe is vast beyond our comprehension. Not only that, then there's the number of the stars. God told Abraham repeatedly, your offspring shall be like the stars of the sky. Now that meant numerically, because he also talked about the sand of the sea. There's something else about stars. They shine. What evangelical theologians refer to as glorification, Orthodox theologians refer to as deification. We shall be like him. I'm not talking Mormonism here. We're not going to become gods, but we will be like him. But the number of the stars, God said they couldn't be numbered. Hipparchus said, oh, I bet I could do it. And in 150 BC, he wrote a paper, a scroll, I suppose, and he said there are 1,022 stars. 250 years later, Ptolemy counted them again, and he thought Hipparchus missed a few. He said there are actually 1,026 stars. Any kid with a cheap telescope today can see that there are thousands more with just the aid of a small telescope. And the bigger telescopes we build and the farther we can see into space, you know what we find? More stars. And I can remember reading some old astronomy books, and they talked about clouds of gas out in space. Well, there are clouds of gas out in space, but not nearly as many as they thought, what they used to call nebulae. They found out some of these clouds of gas out in space when they got bigger telescopes and focused in on them. You know what they found out? They weren't clouds after all. They were other galaxies full of stars, and they have found out that there are billions of galaxies, if I could quote Carl Sagan, each of them with millions or billions of stars, and scientists have told us, guess what? The stars are innumerable, just like God told Abram all those years ago. Then there's the motion of the stars and the galaxies. Isaiah 40, 22 said, you spread out the universe like a curtain. You spread out the stars like a curtain, or you spread it out like a tent. And you know what they found out in the 1920s? Edmund Hubble, he found out the universe is expanding. You spread it out like a tent. I love Robert Jastrow, the astronomer. He wrote a book called God and the Astronomers, and the last paragraph is classic. He says, for the man of science, this ends like a bad dream. You've spent your lifetime scaling the mountain of knowledge, and you get to the top, and you find a band of theologians sitting around a campfire waiting for you. And then there's the sun, the mightiest object in our sky. A vast nuclear furnace of helium and hydrogen. It is 1,300,000 times the volume of our Earth. I don't know what this translates into Fahrenheit. I don't think it goes too high for them to work with. But it's on the surface, it's 6,000 degrees Kelvin. If you could get to the center, it would be 15 million degrees Kelvin. Pagan cultures worshipped the sun. For instance, the Ra worship in Egypt at Heliopolis. Heliopolis means the city of the sun. But for all that the pagan cultures worshipped the sun as a god, Psalm 19 says the sun is God's handiwork. The sun is something he made. If the sun is that mighty, how much greater then is the sun's creator? So the heavens declare the glory, the power, the might, the design, the intelligence of God. The heavens declare even something of his goodness. But to know more of God, we have to look to the second volume that God has given us. The first volume is the natural revelation. The second volume is special revelation. And that has to do with God's written word. And so the next section, it almost sounds like he's changing subject, but he's not. It's how God reveals himself to mankind. The first volume, natural, general revelation. The second volume, special, written revelation. And so listen to these words. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is what God has told us about himself in his word that creation cannot show us. Now, there's something we don't get in our English here. You can see it a little bit if you're paying attention. You understand, I hope, that in English, every time you see the word Lord printed all in capitals, what that means is in the Hebrew language, this is the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. You don't see Lord capitalized until you get to verse 7, because in the Hebrew, the first six verses, he uses the word Elohim to refer to God. And let me tell you, on Wednesday nights, we talk about the unseen realm. We are going to learn a lot more about that word Elohim, But he uses the word Elohim to refer to God in the first six verses. Here, talking about God's law, his revealed written word, he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, and he uses that all the way through these next six verses. He describes Yahweh's law or his written word in six ways. He says law. We hear legal code. That's a mess. That's not what an ancient Hebrew would have heard. To them, law was instruction. They would think of law in a similar way to a computer. A computer code writer would think about written code. This tells me how it works. The code of a computer program determines and tells how the computer program works. God's law is the code to the universe and to life. It tells us how the life and the universe works. So it's described as law, it's described as testimony, it's described as precepts or statutes, it's described as a commandment, and then it's described as fear. The fear of the Lord. It certainly teaches us fear. What's he talking about? Mount Sinai was where God's presence came down in fire, and the very voice of God spoke. And that's when the people, after that was over, they said to Moses, please ask him never to do that again. Let him speak to you and you tell us what he said, because that was terrifying. The fear of the Lord, again, pointing to his word. And then if there's a quibble I have with the English Standard Version, which I love, but I hate the fact that they translate the Hebrew word as rules. That just makes it sound wrong to me. God's rules. How about just decrees? That's what they put in the footnote. Or God's judgments. So it's described in those six ways, and it yields six results. It, King James says, or the NIV says rather, converting, literally reviving. And we think about reviving, I'm tired, I had a Pepsi, now I feel revived. Literally, it means to bring to life. Again, the New Testament says we were dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ. It gives us life again, God's word. It revives us. It's described as making us wise, as rejoicing us, enlightening our eyes, of warning us, and giving us great reward. These benefits from God's word. Now, all of this, you put this picture together, the implication is clear. There is a problem with human beings, and it's inside the human beings. Remember on the old TV when they would have problems and they'd put up a sign that said, the trouble is not in your set. When it comes to human beings, the trouble is in our set. The trouble is in us. Human beings have to be changed from the inside somehow. And for all the beauty and the awe that we can find in creation, creation is powerless to produce a moral transformation inside of us. William MacDonald said in his commentary, God's works reveal his knowledge and power, but his word reveals his love and grace. The law came by Moses, John wrote, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us at various times and ways by his prophets in these last days. Hebrews 1 tells us he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, so there's the general revelation, the natural revelation, and then there's the special revelation, God's written revelation. Those are the first two volumes. But the third one is the hardest one of all. Personal revelation. Personal revelation. Look at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Cleanse thou me from secret sin. But it's a legal term. Not so much washing as declare me clean. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Personal revelation. David is writing, who can discern his own errors? Who can make a list of their own sins and think that it's complete? And then he says, Lord, cleanse me. Declare me innocent from secret faults. Now listen, you read through the life of David. There was a lot about David. Some of his sins weren't very secret, were they? You can walk into any bar in the country and find that despite a lack of Bible knowledge among people, they usually know two things. They know that the Bible says take a little wine for your stomach's sake, and they know that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Some of his sins really weren't very secret, but what he's acknowledging here is, Lord, if I'm honest, I can't even tell you with a straight face that I think I've got them all. I'm sure there's things about me that you can see that we have blind spots to our own self. Who can discern his errors? You need to declare me innocent from my hidden faults. And then he's saying, I know I have a bent to sin. I know I'm prone to sin. Would you please keep me back from these presumptuous sins? And all sin is presumptuous. All sin is shaking its fist in God's face. He says, don't let them have dominion over me. Only then is the implication. Then will I be blameless. Then I'll be innocent of transgression. Otherwise, there's something in us that will not abide any restrictions. Whether it's wet paint, do not touch. How many times have you seen somebody sneak a little touch? How many times have you touched it yourself? It looks dry, no? Or don't eat of that tree over there. All the rest of these trees you can eat of, but don't eat of that one. Or the thou shalt nots in the Ten Commandments. Whatever it is, whatever. How many times have we seen either of our grandsons? We could talk about our kids, but it's more fun talking about our kids' kids. We tell them, now don't do this, and they look at you and do it one more time. There is something in us that cannot abide restrictions, especially when they're put on us by God. God's revelation to us demands confession of our own sinfulness. And it really doesn't take much honesty to acknowledge that we have the equivalent of a running sore in our souls. But that just sets us up for the wonderful good news of the New Testament. Jesus said, I came to seek and save those who are lost. Jesus said, those who are well don't have any need of the doctor, but those who are sick. And he is the great physician. And he bestows mercy on all of us who acknowledge that we are sick. In a sense, we could say we are a fellowship of the fallen. But we can't leave it there. It's better than that. God's general revelation points us to his grandeur, his glory. God's written revelation points us to our need of him inside. His personal revelation shows us that we cannot measure up to him. But then he sent Jesus, the friend of sinners. Once we believe in him, we're not a fellowship of the fallen. We're a fellowship of the forgiven. A fellowship of the forgiven. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, there is so much about our world, especially on a beautiful sunny day, and the leaves that are just starting to change their colors and the sun shining through them, the crispness of the air, and so many other ways. There's so much beauty that if we're paying attention, it moves us to worship you. And with our lips to declare your glory. And then there is your word. And so much of what it reveals to us about ourselves is hard. And it crushes our pride. But when we acknowledge your truth, there is just one more revelation for us, and that is that you love us anyway. Not enough to leave us like this, but enough to come in the person of your Son, Jesus, to be our Savior and our Lord. And we thank you for what you reveal of yourself in nature. We thank you for what you reveal of yourself in your word. We thank you most of all for what you have revealed of yourself in your living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess with joy and rejoicing in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is our Savior. And it's in his name we pray.